Thankful to be back together this afternoon and appreciate each of you who are able to be here with us. As Barry announced this morning, we're continuing our studies in the Minor Prophets tonight with the book of Jonah. Jonah is only four chapters long, so I believe we can cover some things from this book that will bring us to the end of the book in one lesson. Our first task, as is usual, our habit is to try to place Jonah on the timeline of Israel's history. You see a timeline of the kings and the prophets here, of both the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And we see Jonah's name up here, right along beside King Jeroboam II during the time of his reign. We read in Jonah 1 and verse 1 that Jonah was the son of Amittai. And so we're going to take that information and look elsewhere in Scripture and see what we find. Sometimes it is the case with these prophets that we will find their name mentioned in the Kings or in the Chronicles or some other book of the Old Testament that helps us to place them in Israel's history where they belong. And we have that luxury with Jonah the prophet. For in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, we find it said that he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath to the Sea of the Plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So that tells us that Jonah would have prophesied during this particular time in Israel's history, and there were things that he taught or prophesied besides what we read about in the book that bears his name. So when we take that back to our timeline, that places Jonah where we've got him there at the time of Jeroboam II. It was at a time when the northern kingdom's period of flourishing was drawing to an end. And it wasn't very, very long from the time when they would fall prey to the Assyrian invaders and be led away captive into the land of Assyria. Well, in preparation of that, here we have God wanting to send Jonah in this book to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. Now stop and think of that. Nineveh is a very, very wicked city, and God wants them to change. Because he's got people that's going to be going there in a few years. And so it creates an opportunity to, so to speak, for those of Israel who might still want to serve God to have a soft landing. If the people of Nineveh will repent and cooperate and follow God, it wouldn't be such a godless city. So you can see sense in the placement of Jonah at this particular time in Israel's history. The nations that are dealt with here in the book of Jonah, Judah and Israel, we leave on the map, so you'll see where they're at in the nation of Syria. Assyria is over here, sort of the northern part of what today is Iraq, and I believe it caught parts of what today would be called Turkey and went up towards the Crimea up there in southern Russia. Didn't go quite that far north, but up in that direction to kind of see where they're at relative to our modern map. Now we get to Jonah chapter 1, and we find the start of the book is the theme of the book, and that is God telling Jonah to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So Jonah, I want you to go and I want you to preach to the people of Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Well, as we study in Jonah's book, we find that he doesn't want to do that. We read on in Matthew 28, verse 19, we also have a commission. And there's a lesson in Jonah's example that teaches us about our commission to go and preach. Jesus told his disciples before ascending into heaven, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So Christ teaches us as his followers to carry his gospel to the lost. He told Jonah to carry the preaching message to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go. And the reason we know he didn't want to go is because he turned and went the other way. And so we have to ask ourselves, how much are we like Jonah with regards to the commission that the Lord has given us to carry his gospel to the lost? Do we embrace that, or do we turn and go the other way? There might be different reasons that we would say, well, I really don't want to go do that. We might not say those words in our mind, but we show that spirit by virtue of our actions. We might have reasons for that. Maybe we've let ourselves get too busy. Maybe we're too worldly in our thinking. Maybe we're doing that. Maybe we're embracing that commission and we're trying to carry the gospel to the lost. But maybe some are and some aren't. And maybe some aren't, and it doesn't have anything to do with being too busy. Some may just not care about the lost. You get the sense that with Jonah, it was more than just him not caring about Nineveh. He sort of didn't like them and sort of joyfully anticipated the idea of them receiving the sting of God's wrath. So we can kind of identify his attitude problem by looking in the book about his story here. And when we look at our hearts, we got to compare what's in our hearts with what we read in the Word and see, you know, if we're failing to carry that message the way God wants to, what might my problem be? That's some things I hope we can see in our study this evening. Jonah didn't want to go preach, and so he went the other way. And so the Lord, he was on a ship actually, and the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God. Going on down now, it says, so the shipmaster came to him and said to him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. So Jonah's gotten on a boat, headed the opposite direction of where God told him to go. A storm has come, and it's about to break the ship. It's about to take their lives. And this is a storm that God had prepared. God had sent this in order to send this message to Jonah. So what happens next? The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. After a discussion there on the ship in this storm of what went wrong, Jonah admitted, God wanted me to go to Nineveh, and I didn't want to go. And so he agreed that they would throw him into the water. And they throwed him in the water, and here comes this great fish to swallow him up. Now I want to make a comment here about Bible critics to show you what feeble measures Bible critics have in an effort to discredit the Bible. Some Bible critics will look at this and say, now when Jesus quoted this story, he said Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And a whale is a mammal and a fish is not, so therefore there's a contradiction in the Bible. I'm not kidding. And so some people look at that and say, see there, the Bible can't be this great book from God. It's obviously full of errors like this. And I just want to say, if that's the best somebody has to discredit the Bible, then their case must be pretty weak. If that's what I'm going to grab out of thin air and say, here's my reason for not believing the Bible, then I don't have much to talk about. Now here's the truth of the matter. In our common translation, the King James Version in Matthew's Gospel, where we find Jesus calling that fish a whale, the word that Jesus used there is a word that means a great sea beast, and it can either mean a whale, like a mammal, a sea-going mammal, or it can mean a great giant fish. And so there is no contradiction between the two records. And you know, such a case that's so weak to begin with in this effort to discredit the Bible becomes even not just weaker but outright silly. When looking at the slightest bit of evidence to investigate, it would take no effort at all to investigate what word is used in the Greek there and to find out that there is no contradiction between the two accounts. Now that's a little bit of a jet off to the side of our main theme in our study tonight, but sometimes it's good when we're looking at passages and we recognize an area where unbelievers try to discredit the Bible. It's good for us to show that the Bible is a very defendable book. And there's another instance where we'll do that here in the book of Jonah. He said, how long was he in the belly of the fish? Well, he was there 3 days and three nights. Well, when you start trying to reconcile that with the crucifixion story, you hit a snag. Jesus was crucified on Friday, right? They tried to get his body down off the cross and get him buried before the Sabbath hit. So he was in the grave for part of Friday and Friday night, part of Saturday and Saturday night, and then Sunday morning he was resurrected. That's what Mark says, that he was resurrected on the first day of the week. Well, that's 3 days and two nights. That's not 3 days and three nights. So somebody else looks at that and says, see, there's a contradiction. Again, trying to discredit the Bible. Others look at that and say, no, actually Jesus was crucified on Thursday. Which that Thursday versus Friday is not so much of a significant point, but it does create an opportunity for us to talk about something that's important when we study biblical history. And this is a very important point, because if you don't recognize this, you're going to get misled in your study of biblical history, which could lead somebody to conclude there's a contradiction in the Bible when there really isn't. Here's what we need to understand when we study ancient history. Some ancient cultures, and Israel was one of these cultures, did not count time the way we do. They did not count time the way we do. We think of if it's 3 days and three nights, then it's 3 24-hour periods. You know, 6 12-hour periods. We think in those terms, in those precise terms. The people of Israel did not. And then their recorded history, they did not. And other ancient civilizations did not think that way. And I'll show you what I mean by that. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the comparison that Jesus makes that some say is this contradiction. That it wasn't 3 days and three nights, it was 3 days and two nights. But let's look a little closer. First, consider how they reckon this time. You've got Friday day, Friday night, Saturday day, Saturday night, Sunday morning he was raised, so he wasn't in the grave Sunday night, so we've only got two nights there. How do you work that out? Well, remember how I explained they counted time differently. There's a lot of instances we could look at, a lot of places we could talk about the way they counted time. I want to reduce it to one simple point. And that one simple example is in Esther 4 in verse 16. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night nor day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. This is Esther telling people to fast as they pray. And how long are they going to fast? Well, 3 days, day and night. So that's 3 days and three nights. All right. Now, what happened with this fast? It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood the inner court and went on in just like she proposed, and that's when the fast ended. Well, if we counted that like a modern thinking Westerner, we'd say, all right, they're going to fast 3 days, day and night. Here's the first day and the first night, the second day and the second night. Then on the third day, she went in and they didn't fast that third night. So that wouldn't have been 3 days and three nights, would it? Not the way we count time, but the way they counted time is if you had an event that touched three calendar days, you called it 3 days and three nights. They did it that way. If you had an event that touched part of one year and part of another calendar year, that might have only spanned 6 months, but they in some instances might refer to that as 2 years because the event touched two calendar years. That's just how they did it. Now you can say, well, but that's not exact. I know that's not how we count time, but that's how they counted time. That's how they counted time in the book of Esther. And that's how the people of Israel counted time in Jonah's day and in Christ's day. So Christ being in the grave, that first day, that second day, and that event touching the third day, they would, by their natural means of counting, call that 3 days and three nights. That's just how they reckon time. And that reconciles the difficulty here, or the apparent difficulty, between the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus. Now let's go on into chapter 2. So Jonah's been swallowed up by this great fish. And in the belly of this fish he prays, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. And the floors compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So Jonah is praying here that he would be delivered. He's describing in very vivid detail how he's down there in the belly of this fish and the water and the seaweed and all that's around him. Did he die? Well, it didn't say he died that I've noticed. Maybe you see some inference there that he died. Somebody said, well, if he didn't die, he could hold his breath a long time. I mean, 3 days and three nights, that's a long time to be without breathing, I guess. You would say he either died or God intervened by some means to keep him from dying. That seems reasonable to me that one of those two things happened. But here's my point. Whether God preserved him miraculously and kept him from dying unto the point that the fish would spew him out on the ground, or whether Jonah died and that spewing out comprised a resurrection of Jonah, either way, it forms a beautiful picture of what happened with Jesus Christ. And I believe when we study carefully the prayer in Jonah chapter 2, I want to encourage you to do this on your own and look at that and think about Jesus in the belly of the grave, in the belly of the place of departed souls. And what happened when God raised him the third day? He was loosed from the pains of death, the record in Acts tells us. That word that's translated pains is a word that carries with it the idea of a woman travailing in labor pains. And it was sometimes used emblematically of bondage, because when a woman starts in labor and she's fully in labor, she's bound to that event. There's no escaping it. You know, something's going to happen there to bring that child out of her or take her life or something. And so they use that word, that strong word for labor pains, to describe the idea of being bound to something. So Jesus was loosed from the bondage of death. And here Jonah describing himself as bound up in death, bound up with these seaweeds, bound up in the water, bound up in the fish. And yet God would loose him from this watery tomb. And he would look again towards the Lord's holy temple. He had a repentant heart, didn't he? In Jonah 2 and verse 8, he says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." This Jonah said in his prayer. Think about what he's getting at. Instead of doing God's will, he did what Jonah wanted to do. And because of that, he forsook his own mercy. He did himself ill by acting in this way. You know, when we are lost in sin and we're caught up in our sin and God punishes us for our sin at the end of time, we've deprived ourselves of His mercy. We can't blame God for that. And that's the point that Jonah is getting at here. He's showing such a penitent heart in the words of his prayer and in his attitude there from the whale's belly that he's saying, "I'm here by my own fault and my own doing." He recognized his responsibility. And the Bible teaches us that God is near the broken and contrite heart, that repentant heart that really understands, you know, I'm responsible for the shape I'm in, and I'm responsible to make better choices and do the right thing. So, he said, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So Jonah is pledging from the belly of that fish, "I will do what I promised. I will pay my vow." I suppose as a prophet of God, he had a commitment before God to go where he was commissioned to go. Now all of a sudden, Jonah doesn't want to do that, and he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And so he gets in trouble with God. And then in the midst of that trouble, he says, "I'll do what I'm supposed to do." Now think of a disciple's heart in that scenario. The Lord has asked us to carry the gospel to the lost. We've got to try to reach out as a group of people. We do that collectively, and we do that as individuals in our daily life. Try to, in some way, with whatever abilities that God has given us, reach out to the lost. You know, when we become a child of God, in a manner of speaking, we own upon ourselves a disciple's vow. We're making a pledge that we'll follow the Lord when we obey the gospel. When we confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Son of God and our Savior, when we make that confession, by confessing that He's Lord, we're saying, "I owe Him my allegiance. He has the right to lead me as my Lord." That's implied in that confession. And so, as a disciple of the Lord, we've got this sort of an unspoken vow, if I could use that language, a commitment to follow His commands. Well, if we wake up and realize one day that He sent us out into the world, that proverbial Nineveh, to go and reach out to these lost people, and I haven't been doing that like I should, then as a Christian, I need to go back and revisit. Am I going to keep this commitment I've made to God? Is He really my Lord, or did I just want Him to be my Savior while I go about living my life my own way, doing my own thing? If He's not going to be our Lord, He's not going to be our Savior, you see. So we need to think about our commitment to the Lord, to follow Him and paying our vow. Going into chapter 3 now, he goes to Nineveh. It says, "Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I can remember when we were little kids, my dad talking about the story of Nineveh, and he'd get to this part and he'd laugh. He'd say, "I bet once the fish spewed Jonah out, that Jonah's shirt tail never hit his back till he got to the city of Nineveh, meaning that he fled quickly and ran swiftly to go do his duty. And here was the point that Dad was getting at. Look at the change in Jonah's zeal. He's gone from eagerly running the opposite way he's supposed to go to eagerly heading towards the job that God gave him to do. You know, on the one hand, we have a betraying heart that's turning against God. But on the other hand, after this penitent heart we see in his prayer in Jonah 2, we see a totally different attitude and a zealous embracing of the task that God had given him to do. I hope that we're living our lives in a way that shows that, you know, our shirt tail doesn't hit our back as we're running towards the task that God has given us to do. It's kind of hard to show that kind of zeal all the time, isn't it? But it's good when we do. When we have the kind of penitent heart over our sin and our mistakes that we're supposed to have, that sort of motivates us and turns us and changes us to be more like we find Jonah being here in chapter 3 than he was in chapter 1. Now, the Bible says Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3-day journey. I've puzzled over that for a long time. The Nineveh proper in its ancient state was something like 8 miles across there. But there were suburbs of that city that stretched up and down the Tigris or Euphrates River there that goes through that part of the world that was something like 30-mile stretch along and is about 10 miles wide right there nestled up against that ready water source. So if you say it's a city of 3 days' journey, it would, you know, if you say a day's journey was 20 miles, which would be kind of standard in ancient times, then, you know, that'd be 60 miles around that thing, and that doesn't fit the description we have of ancient Nineveh. But if you think about Jonah weaving in and out, going from neighborhood to neighborhood, crying out and preaching this message, you can imagine that taking 3 days to work his way through the city. He goes in a day's journey and he starts talking. As he's going around that thing, he's working his way around it. It takes him 3 days to accomplish this mission of preaching to the city. Then what happened? God saw their works and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God had made up his mind he was going to destroy Nineveh. Nineveh made up their mind they were going to repent. So God changed his mind and said, I won't destroy them. We can choose. And we can choose in a way that will alter our eternal fate. Some would have us believe that's all sealed from the foundation of the world. But this story indicates that people, even the sinfulest people like wicked Nineveh, can make choices to change that would change their fate. So, what's Jonah going to do now? Well, we've been sent out into the world to preach the gospel to the lost. What do we do when somebody obeys the gospel? Well, we rejoice. We're happy about it. At least I think most of the time we are. I mean, you get into some situations occasionally, and it's harder to see this happen now than maybe it was several years ago, but from time to time we'll see instances where several in a short period of time will obey the gospel. Man, we're thrilled to hear about that. We love to see that. We wish we could see more. That's not how we find Jonah reacting to this. Kind of hard to understand. In chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. That word evil meaning calamity. This is where Jonah shows his trump cards. This is where he shows us his attitude. This is why he ran the other way. It wasn't because he was lazy. It wasn't because he was busy or anything else. It was because he knew that if he went and preached to the Ninevites and they repented, that God would spare the city. And he didn't want that to happen. How bad do you have to hate somebody to want them to be destroyed under the boot of God's wrath? That's kind of hard for us to figure out. When you go back and look at the time in history when Jonah was living, it wasn't too long after that there were increasing tensions between Israel and the nation of Assyria. And Israel was even making some uncommon alliances to try to deal with the threat growing on that eastern horizon. It could be that Jonah had a national prejudice against them. Really don't know. It could be he just hated them because they were Assyrians. Maybe he hated them because they were idolatrous and wicked, and he just wanted them to get the roasting they deserved, you know, from God. Whatever his specific reasons were, this we know: Jonah didn't want them to be saved. And when he went and he preached and they repented and God forgave them, he said, "See, God, I told you so. I knew you'd forgive. I knew you were a forgiving God. And here you have gone and forgiven that whole city." How much did Jonah rejoice in God's mercy when Jonah was the one that needed it? I think I found a reason to talk to my neighbor. Hey, God's mercy is great when I'm enjoying its blessings. Well, why wouldn't I want somebody else to have that? I know some people don't want it. We can find that out by offering the gospel to them. And if they turn it away, their blood's on their own head. You stop and think why our elders support so much evangelism, not just here, but in other places, not just in the United States, but overseas. Think about the decisions they make like that. Think about the efforts that have been made and are being made in different ways to try to reach out to the community and let them know about the gospel opportunity. You look at the congregational function as a whole for an example, and you'll find out, you know, there's a real conviction here that God's mercy matters, and we're thankful to have that blessing in our lives, and because it means so much to us, we want to share that with others. Well, we can take that example that we're given on this collective level as we function as a congregation and narrow that down to our individual lives. Now, when I need it, I really want God to be merciful, then I ought to rejoice that God would be merciful on someone else. And that's the snag in Jonah's thinking. He's really glad God's going to give him salvation over there in Jonah 2 when he's praying his heart out while his head's wrapped in seaweed. Then he's all about God's mercy. Now he's mad at God's mercy. You see, you can't think that way. In 2 Kings 15 and 19, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. This is one of many of those instances. If you'll notice, that's a chapter later from where we were reading about Jonah earlier. A chapter later, here we find the people of Israel having to pay the Assyrians to stay off their back. And that's part of that increasing tensions that I was talking about earlier. And I'm observing that for a reason that I want us to look at as we continue through Jonah chapter 4. Look in Psalm 6 and verse 10. Here the psalmist said, "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." There's part of our attitude about God and His righteousness that we need to be thankful that He's a God of righteousness and that He punishes sin. And we need to rejoice in saying, you know, let the enemies of God be ashamed. Let Him carry out His will and His wrath. There's a part of that attitude that's valid. But there's also another side of that that's talked about in Luke 15 and 7. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." On the one hand, let all of God's enemies be ashamed? Sure. Let God show His power in carrying out His wrath? Sure. But on the other hand, when somebody repents, we should be like heaven and rejoice. And the clear difference is in whether or not that individual repents. Before Nineveh repented, you could sing Psalm 6 about God's wrath. But after Nineveh repented, Jonah had to change his heart towards him because God had changed his heart towards him. And the reason God had changed his heart towards him is because of their genuine penitence. And that's the thing that Jonah was missing, is realizing that because they repented, it put him in a different ballpark. And he was allowing his personal prejudices, you see, to poison the way that he thought about them. So he got depressed. In Jonah 4 and verse 3, therefore now, Lord, take thee, I beseech thee, my life from thee, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would come of the city. There's a couple of things from this that blow my mind I'd like to ask us to think about. Imagine if you went out here and you did a Bible study with 100 people and every one of them obeyed the gospel. What would have to be going on in your head for you to respond to that event by saying, well, I'm so depressed, I just wish God would take my life. I can't wrap my mind around what Jonah's thinking here. I'm thinking in terms of, you know, you go and you preach to people and you see people obediently respond to the word, that makes you happy. So that's one thing for us to think about. If we're not careful how far gone our attitude can get, it certainly happened with Jonah. Here's another thing that blows my mind about Jonah. He was counting on God's wrath destroying that city. God changed his mind because they repented. Oh well, I'll set up camp out here outside the city and just sit here and watch, and maybe he'll destroy them anyway. And I get to see the fireworks. That looks to me like that's what's going on. What kind of heart? I mean, I'm not trying to knock the guy in the head. What I'm really trying to do is take this look at Jonah and ask myself, is David Earle ever like that? Do I ever have that kind of heart towards others? Well, I don't think we have to think very long before we realize there's people out there that's lost in sin, and sometimes we kind of cultivate a sense of contempt and haughtiness towards them. And how different is that from Jonah? How long can we travel down that trail before we begin to have an attitude problem like Jonah had? Well, it gets better or worse depending on your perspective. I guess from a sarcastic perspective, it gets better. Verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered, and it came to pass, the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So here Jonah is, low as a snake's belly in a wagon rut, depressed because God's not going to destroy Nineveh, and so God causes this plant to grow up and provide him shade, and he turns on that dime and is all of a sudden in a better mood because God showed him some kindness. And his mood swung the other way, and now he's happy as a lark until a worm comes and kills the gourd, and he loses his shade. Then the east wind blows and he's burning in the desert heat, and now he's ready to die again. His mood is swinging wildly this way and that. Why? Because he's being selfish. His mood is grabbing him by the nose and just leading him around because he's thinking of Jonah. And as long as God is doing something that shows favor towards Jonah, things are great. But if things get a little rough for Jonah, things are just insufferable and I'm ready to die. But you let him spare a whole city, not of gourds, but of humans. And Jonah doesn't like that. And that's the point God is getting at. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Is he blind a little bit? Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? God is teaching Jonah an important message. Look, those Ninevites may have been idolatrous and awful before their repentance, but God says you've got to learn to look on these people in tender pity. You've got to look on them with a heart of love. And that's the kind of attitude we've got to have that leads us with gospel in hand to go and reach out to others with our deeds, with our example, with our words, with our prayers, with our support. It reminds me of Proverbs 24 and 17 where he said, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Let the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. This is a lot like where Jonah was at. He's saying, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't be glad at someone's misfortunes. You need to look on these people, even if they're your enemy, you need to look on them in tender pity and love and let God decide and figure out who needs to be punished and who doesn't. And that's where Jonah was kind of making a mistake there. And I hope that as we look at the extremity of Jonah's example out there outside the city waiting for the fireworks, I hope that in that extreme picture, we see bits and pieces of where our attitude might break down at times. I think the message is clear. As we remind ourselves of our oft-revisited passage with which we close every message on the prophets, Acts 13 and 27. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. What does this passage say? Those people at Jerusalem, they read the prophets often, but they didn't get the message. I know there's a lot of things in these prophets that we can't understand, but there's some simple things we can understand. And I'll tell you something simple in Jonah's book we can understand. We need to look at the lost in love and reach out to them in love. Be driven by our love for our fellow man to take that gospel like Christ has commissioned us to do. I hope you can remember that lesson as we close our study tonight of the book of Jonah. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, please think of the glorious blessing of being a recipient of God's mercy. If you are a Christian and you need the prayers of the church to help you in your walk with God, you need strength or encouragement from the shepherds of the flock here or others that may be able to reach out and help you, think of the blessing of God's mercy being upon you. He was ready to forgive the Ninevites. He was ready to help them. He's ready to forgive you, and he's ready to help you. And if we can assist you in procuring God's forgiveness, we'd love to do so. If you'll please come, have a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.